I had no idea that our choir was bilingual. How about that? Well done. That was awesome. Did I hear someone say "see"? Did I hear that correctly? "See." "See." Okay. You don't have to respond to me in Spanish. You can respond in English. Many of you know I've been under the weather this last week, and so if my voice sounds a little more obnoxious than normal, you know that's what's going on. I've got the old chest cold thing going on, so I'm going to do my best to preach. Hopefully not long, but if it's long, hopefully it's good. We heard that. Thank you, Kayla, for the reminder that if it's going to be long, it's got to be good. I'll do my very best. Thank you also for the many suggestions on what to do for the symptoms and the home remedies that you come up with. This is a very creative church, full of lots of concoctions and elixirs and recommendations, even from simple vapors to mixing garlic and whiskey or whatever. There's all sorts of wonderful options to get better. Thank you for those, and I will do my best to consider those. My wife does a good job taking care of me, so thank you, Becca. On Mother's Day especially, thank you. It is Mother's Day, and we do honor our mothers, and we thank you, mothers, for all that you mean to your families. I wish I could see my mom today, but I'm going to have to settle for a phone call. But this is a beautiful day to worship the Lord and honor mothers. And with that in mind, I want to turn back into the Old Testament to a story about a mother. An important mother, who I believe is a tremendous example to all of us, men included, of what it means to live a life of faith, a life that pleases God, a heart that desires to follow God. So turn with me to 1 Samuel, and we're going to look in just in the first chapter and a half or so at the story of Hannah, the mother of Samuel. Of course, you remember Samuel, that key figure in the story of God's people, a priest, a prophet, called by God at a very young age, here in these first chapters, just a young boy, during a time marked by major political and religious shifts in the life of God's people. At a time in world history where events that took place have an impact felt even today. God raised a man in that time, and he was a prominent figure to move God's people from the period of the judges into the period of the monarchy. And so, if you don't need more of a history lesson than that, my point is this. This incredible, pivotal, important man in human history as well as in the history of God's people, his story, like other great men in the Bible and every great man that has ever lived, including our Lord, begins with a great mother. So we want to look at Hannah's story this morning. Let's begin here in the very first chapter, in the very first verse in 1 Samuel. There was a man named Elkanah who lived in Ramah in the region of Zuph, in the hill country of Ephraim. And he was the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph of Ephraim. Elkanah had two wives, Hannah and Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah did not. Each year, Elkanah would travel to Shiloh to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of Heaven's armies at the tabernacle. The priests of the Lord at that time were the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas. On the days Elkanah presented his sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to Peninnah and each of her children. And though he loved Hannah, he would give her only one choice portion, because the Lord had given her no children. So Peninnah would taunt Hannah and make fun of her, because the Lord had kept her from having children. Year after year, it was the same. Peninnah would taunt Hannah as they went to the tabernacle. Each time, Hannah would be reduced to tears and would not even eat. "Why are you crying, Hannah?" Elkanah would ask. "Why aren't you eating? Why be downhearted just because you have no children? You have me. Isn't that better than having 10 sons?" This question, "Why are you crying?" is a good place to start as we look at Hannah's life. At first glance, it would appear that for a woman at this point in time, in this place in the world, it would appear that she had a lot going for her. After all, she has a husband of social standing and relative wealth. Verses 1 and 2 trace his lineage and tells us that he has not just one wife, he has two wives, so he seems to have the means to support a family of that size. She had her husband's love and affection. We know from verse 5 that he loved his wife. And we know from verse 8 that he shows at least some degree of concern, a genuine concern for her distress. I know there's a lot of wives today in our culture and perhaps even in our church who wish their husband showed this amount of love and interest in their husband's or in their wife's life. And of course, she has a relationship with God. In verse 3, you see that yearly they would travel to the tabernacle and they would worship as members of God's covenant people. So on the surface, for a woman in Hannah's day, it would appear that she has a lot going for her, that is a life that is not all that bad. But if we look beneath the surface, we see that things aren't exactly perfect in Hannah's world. You see, Hannah is barren. She can't have children. Now, that's obviously something to be upset about and something that impacts your life. But for a woman in her day and in this situation in history and as a member of God's people, barrenness is not just an emotional issue. It's not even just a family issue. Barrenness threatened the fulfillment of God's promise of abundant seed to inherit the land. You see, without children, there would be no future for Israel. And so barrenness touched on deeper issues that pertain to the identity of God's covenant people and Hannah's role in God's plan for all of history. Furthermore, while Elkanah, her husband, had Hannah, Hannah didn't have all of Elkanah. See, Elkanah divided his love and his loyalty and his devotion between two women. She had to share her husband with another woman, a particularly nasty woman, it would appear from these verses. Peninnah was not someone that was a joy to be around, it would appear. She seems mouthy and taunting and one who likes to rub the salt in the wound. She's a real thorn in the flesh, so to speak. And to make matters even worse, she appears to be quite fertile. So while Hannah is barren and can bear no children, Peninnah, on the other hand, is having no trouble there. And so Hannah was taunted. She was haunted by her husband's second wife. And while her name means favored one, Hannah doesn't appear to be all that favored when we look really beneath the surface at her life. You see, at the start of Samuel's story is a woman surrounded by darkness. We're coming out of the period of the judges in Israel's history. And if you remember, the period of the judges was not a period marked by great faithfulness of the people of God. Instead, it's a period marked by tremendous spiritual barrenness. The people had strayed from God, turned from God repeatedly, and as a result of their unfaithfulness, they found themselves spiritually empty and broken. In fact, prayer in this time was so rare that the priest himself, which we'll see in a few verses momentarily, the priest himself doesn't even recognize it when he sees it. And so here's Hannah, a woman with a barren womb, living in a dysfunctional home, sharing her life with her husband with an enemy who taunts her. And her husband is aloof at best and arrogant at worst. Even the priests in the story are wicked, as we would find later on in chapter 2 and beyond. Hannah is a woman in the midst of darkness. But as you and I know, as the people of faith of God, in God, it is often in the darkness where God begins to move. It's when things seem at their worst. It's when we no longer have any hope, when there's no prospects going forward, when there's no path, when there's nothing to look forward to, is when God is getting ready to do what only He can do. When we are the weakest, when our inability is at its highest, at the point of despair from our human vantage point, that is just the starting point for God. Let us continue her story in verse 9. Once after a sacrificial meal at Shiloh, Hannah got up and went to pray. Eli the priest was sitting at his customary place beside the entrance of the tabernacle. Hannah was in deep anguish, crying bitterly as she prayed to the Lord. And she made this vow: O Lord of heaven's armies, if you will look upon my sorrow and answer my prayer and give me a son, then I will give him back to you. He will be yours for his entire lifetime. And as a sign that he has been dedicated to the Lord, his hair will never be cut. As she was praying to the Lord, Eli watched her. Seeing her lips moving but hearing no sound, he thought she had been drinking. "Must you come here drunk?" he demanded. "Throw away your wine." "Oh, no, sir," she replied. "I haven't been drinking wine or anything stronger, but I am very discouraged, and I was pouring out my heart to the Lord. Don't think I am a wicked woman, for I have been praying out of great anguish and sorrow." "In that case," Eli said, "go in peace. May the God of Israel grant the request you have asked of him." "Oh, thank you, sir," she exclaimed, and then she went back and began to eat again, and she was no longer sad. I think it's in these verses here where Hannah really begins to be a great example for us today. Those of us who desire to follow God and have faith and to trust him with all of our lives, we see in Hannah one who turns to God in faith in the midst of her despair. And I'm challenged by that because as I look at Hannah's response to her lot in life and her situation, this ongoing crisis that she is in the middle of, this position that she's in where she sees no hope and no future for her. I'm challenged by her response to that because I look at my own response so many times. As I look back in my life and even in my life now, the way that I respond to challenges, the way I respond to difficult situations. I'm like many of you, I'm prone to taking matters into my own hands. I'm a fixer, and so when I see a problem, I feel like I have to fix it, and I have to fix it at this minute. It cannot wait. It's got to be fixed now. If there's a fire, you have to run to it and throw water on it. It has to be taken care of right now. And if I can't solve things on my own, and if I've exhausted all my other options, well then, maybe then, I'll pray. It's as if prayer so often in my life has been just the last option of many other options. Sure, I'll pray. I mean, what's it going to hurt? Everything else has failed. Too often, my first impulse when facing crisis or distress or a hopeless situation is to get grouchy. Maybe some of you, or that's your response when you're pressed and stressed and when you're burdened and when you're being crushed and pressed from all sides, it spoils your attitude. And you get bitter, perhaps even angry or anxious. Maybe you are the type to fear. All of these are those responses of the fallen flesh. Those are the outworkings, the fruit of hearts that are turned away from God. Hearts that don't trust in God. Hearts that trust in themselves. People who are looking inward at themselves and think things are all about them and they can fix all their own problems. These responses are the responses of that type of person. And they reveal a lack of faith. A lack of trust in God. But when Hannah looks at God, she sees something with the eyes of faith that I often fail to see, and it is this, that the starting point for God's greatest work in our lives is our own weakness and inability. That's his starting point. Our helplessness, these are not barriers to the work of God in our lives. These are the springboards for God's work in our lives. And that's true not just for those who are physically barren. Obviously, that's just a picture of something much deeper and something much bigger. This is true for all persons who recognize that they are spiritually barren. We have a poverty in our spirit. There is a distress in our lives when we're separated from God. And those who recognize that apart from God, there is no life and no hope and no meaning and no way forward, we learn that the starting point for his greatest work is, in fact, our inability, our helplessness and our hopelessness. For Hannah, as well as for us, our total inability is the starting point for God to demonstrate his total ability. Notice how she refers to God in these verses. She calls him Lord, the Lord of hosts, or the Lord of heaven's armies. You know, that's a phrase that we're all very familiar with. We've heard it since we were little children in Sunday school. It's something you can find all throughout the Old Testament, some 260 or 61 times. The Lord of heaven's armies, this powerful one, this sovereign one. And you know, this is the first place in all of Scripture where God is referred to in that way. The starting point, the beginning place in God's revelation about himself, of revealing this aspect of who he is in a hopeless life. It is in Hannah's hopelessness that God is revealing himself to be the Lord of heaven's armies. He's not limited by the things that we face. He's not limited by our circumstances. He's not scared or frightened or dismayed by the things that we face in life. He's the King of glory. He's greater than all the powers of the earth. He's the omnipotent ruler of the universe. We sing about it already this morning. He's the one who calms the waves with a word. All authority belongs to him. He alone provides victory for his people. As I was studying this week, my mind was taken to Revelation chapter 19 as John is looking to the end of time. And he says, in verse 11, "When I saw heaven opened, and a white horse was standing there. Its rider was named Faithful and True, for he judges fairly and wages a righteous war. His eyes were like flames of fire, and on his head were many crowns. A name was written on him that no one understood except himself. He wore a robe dipped in blood, and his title was the Word of God. The armies of heaven, dressed in the finest of pure white linen, followed him on white horses. From his mouth came a sharp sword to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron rod. He will release the fierce wrath of God the Almighty like juice flowing from a wine press. And on his robe at his thigh was written this title, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Who is the Lord of heaven's armies? Who is the Lord of hosts? It is none other than our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ himself. He has conquered sin. He has triumphed victoriously over death. By the power of his word, he will vanquish every foe. He will destroy all evil. And so the challenge, the question for you and me today is, have we turned to the Lord of hosts for every situation in life? Have we turned to him? Have we come to him? Have we died to ourselves, to our abilities, to our self-sufficiency? Have we died to trusting in me and looking to him? Have we turned to him in all matters, both great and small? Have you surrendered all of yourself to him? Because that is the starting point for him to do the miraculous in your life. Hannah's prayer here in chapter 1 is a beautiful picture of one so surrendered to God. This beautiful picture, this model that she gives to us, she says to God, "What this thing that I ask of you, this request that I bring to you in my distress and in faith, this thing that I want you to give to me, I vow, I promise to you this day, I will return it back to you." You see, in the midst of a very dark and wicked culture and generation, her child would belong to God. There's no grasping here. There's no clinging. There's no selfishness in the life of Hannah. Compare that, parents, to much of our own parenting. And I stand guilty here as well. So much of our parenting looks a lot less like Hannah and a lot more like toddlers and tiaras. Right? So much of our parenting is about taking our children and parading them around the world to become instruments of our own glory. I want to be proud of my children. I want the world to look at my children and say, "My, what great parents." And so rather than being instruments for the glory of God, we turn our children into instruments for the glory of me. And Hannah says, "No. No, only the Lord can do this great thing in my life. Only the Lord can look into my darkness and provide hope and fulfillment and do something to come alongside of me in my circumstances and do something great for his name's sake. And therefore, whatever he does, the glory returns back to him. I want none of it for myself. Even this thing that I ask is ultimately for the Lord's sake." There's nothing selfish at all in Hannah's tears. There's nothing selfish at all in Hannah's prayers. It's, "God, do something in my life so that you would receive the glory." And I want to tell you something. There's freedom in that type of life. There's freedom in surrender.
when we stop grasping and clinging and controlling, when we say everything in my life is from him and everything in my life is for him. Nothing belongs to me. And I can tell you the promise of God's word, the truth of his scriptures tell us that those who have faith like that, the promise is this, that from the tears that you sow will be reaped a harvest of joy. The change in Hannah's life from verse 8 to verse 18, from tears to no longer being sad is what? It's her trust in God. She sows in tears in her faith in God, and from that comes the assurance that God has heard her prayers. He will move. He will be at work in her life. He already is at work in her life, and therefore, she can go back and resume eating. Everything is right. She still didn't have a child yet. She doesn't even have a child yet, and her sadness is gone. Why? Because of him. From her perspective, nothing in her circumstances has changed. She's going back to the same old dysfunctional home, the same old mocking Peninnah, who's going to rub it in her face yet again. You have no children, and yet there's no more tears. Is it possible that we could have a faith that says, even though God has not changed one thing in my circumstances, I can still have joy? Even though things are still hard and things are still seem dark and it seems like nothing is going my way and I've got all these obstacles and there's no hope for me, is it possible to have a faith like this? I'll tell you it's possible. And God can do amazing things in the lives of those who surrender themselves to him in this way, who turn to him, to trust him, not just once, but moment by moment, day after day, year after year. The rest of chapter 1, if we had time to read all this, is the beautiful fulfillment of this, of the story of Hannah's life. God hears her prayer. He blesses her with this child. She nurses him until he's weaned, and a couple years after she prays this prayer, she returns to the tabernacle to dedicate him to the Lord's service. She takes him to the priest, to Eli. And by the way, I think it's really interesting that back in verse 9, when we first encounter Eli, did you notice where he was sitting? I don't think this is just some incidental detail that is just put there in the text. I think it means something. Eli is sitting by the door. And if you want to do a fascinating word study or concept study throughout God's word, look for doors and how doors are almost always connected to God's deliverance and birth, new birth. Hope. Before Hannah even realizes it, God is opening a door in her womb, but more importantly, for her life. So here at the end of chapter 1, she returns to Eli. In verses 26 through 28, it says, "Sir, do you remember me?" Hannah asked. "I am the very woman who stood here several years ago praying to the Lord. I asked, by the way," that's not much of a description, is it? I mean, how many years have passed here? 2-3 years? I'm the woman that was praying here a few years ago. It's a sad commentary on the state of Israel at this point, that he would know exactly who she's talking about. I was the woman who was praying about this thing, and remember we had this discussion, and do you remember, I mean, look at my face, and all these circumstances. No, I was just the woman that was, probably the only woman. God hears the prayers of his people, even if you're the only one praying. God will hear your prayer. I was the very woman who stood here several years ago praying to the Lord. I asked the Lord to give me this boy, and he has granted my request. And now I am giving him to the Lord, and he will belong to the Lord his whole life. And they worshiped the Lord there. Let's look now at Hannah's prayer of praise as we wind down this portion of our worship service in chapter 2. Then Hannah prayed, just as she has dedicated her son to the Lord, she prays this. My heart rejoices in the Lord. The Lord has made me strong. And now I have an answer for my enemies. I rejoice because you rescued me. No one is holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God. Stop acting so proud and haughty. Don't speak with such arrogance, for the Lord is a God who knows what you have done. He will judge your actions. The bow of the mighty is now broken, and those who stumbled are now strong. Those who are well fed are now starving, and those who are starving are now full. The childless woman now has 7 children, and the woman with many children wastes away. The Lord gives both death and life. He brings some down to the grave, but raises others up. He lifts the poor from the dust and the needy from the garbage dump. He sets them among princes, placing them in seats of honor. For all the earth is the Lord's, and he has set the world in order. He will protect his faithful ones, but the wicked will disappear in darkness. No one will succeed by strength alone. Those who fight against the Lord will be shattered. He thunders against them from heaven. The Lord judges throughout the earth. He gives power to his king. He increases the strength of his anointed one. Pastor Aaron was generous to let me borrow some of his commentaries from 1 Samuel this week as I was preparing. And I love how one of the commentators, Dale Ralph Davis, treats this prayer. And by the way, ask Aaron some time to tell you how he feels about Dale Ralph Davis. I think he has a man crush on the guy. He absolutely loves Dale Ralph Davis. And what Davis does with this is really, really intriguing, and I love what he does here. He divides this prayer into 3 sections. The first section would be verses 1 through 3. This is where Hannah is expressing her elation over the particular way that God has answered her prayers, how he has brought salvation to her distress. This is praise for what Davis calls the micro-salvation that God has brought, this particular salvation that he's brought to this specific situation in Hannah's life. But then in verses 4 through 8, this prayer is expanded to express the fact that the way that God has worked in her specific situation is characteristic of how God works in all of the world. And so in this movement from the particular to the general, we see that what he has done for her specifically just reflects the tendency of his ways. God has worked this way in my life, Hannah says, because this is the way that he works in the world. And so this broadening view from the particular to the general is expanded even further in verses 9 and 10. This movement from Hannah's singular experience to the tendency of the way God works in the world to how things will be when he fully rules at the end of time. When everything is set straight. When he visibly and completely rules the world. And so there's a movement, there's a logic to her prayer from God's micro salvation to his macro salvation. It is as if Hannah is saying, he shattered the enemies in my life, therefore he will one day shatter every enemy. He delivered me in my distress. One day he will deliver his people once and for all. Now, I don't know about you, but for me, that sort of logic feels a little backwards to me. Usually, we work from the big and down, and we hone it in down to the small. We go from the macro to the micro. But I think the point here is this, that in Hannah, in this prayer, we see that in God, there is a consistency in the way he works. There's a consistency. So that in all the little salvations God provides, we see a foretaste, a sample, a promise of the greater salvation that he provides at the end. Each small thing God does in your life is not only consistent with the way that he works in the world, it's a promise. It's a promise that he can be trusted from beginning to end. So as you're walking through life and you're looking at your circumstances and your situation and your walk with Christ, and you're probably asking that question sometimes, how can I be confident? How can I know that I will receive the final outcome of my faith? Well, the answer is, look at how God has saved you here and now. He hears us in our distress. He responds to our cries. He is absolutely faithful. Therefore, we can trust him with our lives from beginning to end. Davis says, every time God lifts you out of the miry bog and sets your feet upon a rock, that is a sample of the coming of the kingdom of God, a down payment of the full deliverance, the macro salvation that will be yours at last. Hannah saw that, and by faith we can too. When I was finishing my preparations this week, I was looking at my Bible, and I had a bookmark that came with a commentary that I bought recently, and it was just sticking in some random place in my Bible. And I was supposed to bring it this morning, and being forgetful, it's probably sitting on my desk. But what was interesting about this is the way it was poking out the top of my Bible, I could just see the first couple lines of the Bible verse that was printed on this bookmark. And the bookmark, the theme of the bookmark is trust. And I could see peeking up over the top of my pages, Psalm 143, verse 8, where the psalmist says this: "Let me hear of your unfailing love each morning, for I am trusting you. Show me where to walk, for I give myself to you." You see, the psalmist started his day, this would be David, asking God to remind him of God's absolute faithfulness. "God, remind me of your faithfulness so that I can take the next step trusting in you. I give myself to you because you are faithful, you are trustworthy. I can give all of my life to you," and there's freedom in that surrender. And you and I can surrender to him, ourselves to him, that way today in faith. And that's the invitation to you this morning.